Mary reads some words from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, and they are verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Mark 14, the four verses, but then to stress again the last two of those four. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Before I had the great joy of going to the land of Israel for the first time, which was now nearly 20 years ago, I had time and opportunity, because I didn't have people to look after, I was just a member of a group going, I had time and opportunity to study the geography of the land of Israel and to acquaint myself a little more perfectly with the names and the places mentioned so frequently in the Bible. And then to sit down and think and reflect and wonder and to ask myself, well, now, which of all those places are you most looking forward to actually visiting? And I was able to narrow it down to two places, one in the Jerusalem area and the other in the Galilee. And those two places were, first of all, the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Garden of Gethsemane, first of all. And then secondly, I didn't mind where, as long as it was somewhere in the region of the Galilee. And when I was able to go there, I was not disappointed. I must confess that when I first walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, the whole of my being seemed to tremble, and I wept copious tears like a little child, almost broken down with sobs, at the sheer wonder of being in that place, described by Spurgeon as a place of misery and of majesty. A place of misery because there our Lord, on the very eve of his being crucified, went into the garden, prostrate, our Maker prostrate on the floor in the garden, praying three times with such intensity that sweat and perspiration on his forehead appeared as drops of blood, and the sheer agony in that prayer, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He has drunk every other cup the Father has given him to drink. He has drank the cup of humiliation in his birth in Bethlehem's manger as a helpless child. He has drunk the cup of misunderstanding in the family at Nazareth, the cup of misrepresentation among the people, the authorities, and so on. Father, I have drunk every cup thou hast given me. If it is possible, let this cup, the cup of standing alone and bearing the sins of my people and knowing something of thy frown and thy judgment upon me as I do so, let this cup pass from me. The agony, the place of agony and absolute distress. And then emerging from the garden, the scribes, the Pharisees, the authorities, the Roman soldiers are there with their sticks and their lanterns, and they're looking for him. And he said to them, Who are you looking for? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And then with all the wonder of his manhood, he stands erect and says, I am he. And they fell backwards and not surprised. This is one of his titles. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I am resurrection and life. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He is the great I am. I am he. And they fell backwards. A place of misery and also a place of wondrous, unparalleled majesty. I am glad it was early on in the visit that I went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the Galilee. It's sad and hard to leave Jerusalem, the scene of so much activity, but it is a pleasure also to go to the Galilee. And you can go to Galilee at night and feel the peace of Galilee when you are 2 or 3 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. the scene of so much of the activity, preaching and healing in the life and ministry of our Lord. Again, a sense of overwhelming wonder and sheer amazement. I will never forget those first two visits. There have been many others since, but others looking after people, checking passports, counting heads several times during the day, and so on. But still, the unexpected can take place in Israel. And for anyone who hasn't been and is thinking about going, this is the one thing that seems to happen to most people who go to that land. The unexpected. Here, the word suddenly takes on an entirely new meaning and immediacy. Suddenly, something begins to happen. Suddenly, something is taking place in your heart and in your mind, and you are aware of another dimension. Suddenly, the unexpected can happen. Few weeks, now going into months ago, we visited some 35 different places, and everything was very wonderful and very precious. Although it was tough to realize that you need a passport now to come out of Bethlehem back into the land of Israel because of that wall that is there at the time. But it was wonderful to move around in that way. And moving around, we had different people reading passages from Scripture at different places. And I heard, by the way, of one guide going to Israel, and he was so afraid of missing any particular place with the appropriate reading that apparently he had a Bible reading at almost every lamppost in Jerusalem. That is a real temptation, and you have to prioritize. On one occasion, then, we are on Mount Zion, where the tomb of David allegedly is, near the spot where Simon Peter denied all knowledge of our Lord, and also the place known as the Upper Room. It is today, its representation, it is today still a large upper room. There is room there for two or three different groups of people at the same time, and one does not affect the other. I would not say for a moment that it is the original upper room, but it is certainly built near where that upper room was. It's exceedingly tasteful, and there is a remarkable and an unusual presence of the risen Lord in that upper room. And it was while three of our group were following one another with readings there in the upper room that the unexpected, the unusual, the extraordinary happened in my little heart. Busy, as I say, concerned with looking after, caring for other members in the group. And while they were having blessings, I was busy doing other things. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, the unexpected happens. Suddenly, in that upper room, an amazing, an overwhelming sense that someone wonderful, glorious, and special had been on that spot and had ministered in a truly remarkable and unique way. So, the unexpected and suddenness, that lovely word which I love so much in Scripture. When suddenly God can meet with his people, suddenly something can take place. And I sat back afterwards and thought about that upper room and how necessary an upper room is and an upper room experiences are in your life and mine as his children and as his people. I remember as a student, in the days of the IVF, we had the IVF magazine, and we had books by Evan Hopkins and others, and there were some lovely exhortations. For example, it is in the keeping of a QT, and I had to work out QT, of course, it is in the keeping of a quiet time that faith is fed, holiness cultivated, and victories won. That is true. And as young students, we were exhorted to keep and maintain a quiet time with the Lord, an upper room, as it were, where we met with him, a daily appointment, a large furnished room there prepared, him ready to receive us early in the morning, maybe late also at night. And then the IVF magazine was changed, and lo and behold, there came the Graduates magazine. And the same sort of thought and exhortation was expressed in that magazine. And I well remember on one occasion a poem coming out of Uganda. There had been a revival there. And this concerned the Christians in Uganda. I'm going to try and remember it. From the converts in Uganda comes a story that is grander in the lesson that it teaches than the sermon often preaches. For it tells what sore temptations come to them and a need all else outweighing of a place for private praying. So each convert chose a corner in the jungle where he could pray to God in solitude. And so often went he thither that the grass would fade and wither, and you could trace each prayer place by the paths where no grass was growing. Wonderful. If, however, they hear the evil tiding that a brother is backsliding, very gently, very kindly, they will say to one another, "Brother, you will forgive us now for showing on your path the grass is growing." Oh, how sad I am at knowing on my path the grass is growing. But it shall be so no longer. Prayer I need to make me stronger. And now so often am I going that soon no grass will there be growing. There it is. That's the poem. And it maintains the same sort of urgency of a place for private praying, an upper room experience. And as you read down through history, the saints of the great lives of men and women, you will find the same sort of thing. Take, for example, Samuel Rutherford up there in Anworth. Dear Samuel Rutherford. And there's a long avenue of trees. Even today it is known as Rutherford's Walk. And it's a place where he met with the Lord, and the Lord met with him. He walked up and down this delightful avenue of trees, and it was his upper room. It was his secret chamber. It was the place where he and me met together, morning and evening. Or you can go to West Wales and the home and the scenes of Daniel Rowland, and a great gathering of people are there ready to hear him preach. They have come with their Bibles and they've come with their hymn books, and they're there ready, and there's no sign of Daniel Rowland. And so a message is sent by the elders via a young girl, "Go and get Daniel Rowland." She comes back without him. "Where is he?" "He's talking to someone." Right. "Go and get him." She went back three times, came back without him. And the third time, when she was asked, "Where is he?" She said, "Not only is he talking to someone, but I heard him saying, 'Unless you go with me, I will not go.'" See? There is a place, a little place somewhere in the village of Llangaitho, where this dear man met with God and urgently argued and said, "Unless you go with me, I will not go." And the elder said, "In that case, we'll wait." And they waited, and he came, and God came with him. But he came from a secret chamber. He came from an upper room with an upper room experience. And it is crucial and it is vital that you and I have the same sort of place, the same sort of room in your Christian life and also in mine. It is, in a sense, the upper room, a place that highlights deficiencies and needs in your life and my life, as it did also in the lives of those disciples long ago. I read especially in John's Gospel and other Gospels that it was, first of all, a place of remembrance. It was the place where the Lord instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there are times when I think about that, and I'm sad overall when I think that the Lord saw it necessary to introduce the fact of a supper, the fact of the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, to remind his people of what he has done for them. And I think sometimes it is sad because in my own heart I think, Lord, could I ever forget who you are? Could I ever forget what you have done? Can I ever forget the breaking of your body and the shedding of your precious blood? And the answer sadly is yes, you may forgetful be. I see down the pathway of your future and the future of my church and of my people, and I can see that there are seasons when they may well forget even Calvary. Gethsemane, can I forget? Calvary, can I forget? He foresaw, he foreknew, and so he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I still find it puzzling that at the front of the church it is often covered up. It's meant to be an object lesson. It's meant to remind these eyes and through the eyes to the soul that something wonderful and precious happened all those years ago. So it was there in the upper room that he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when I hear those words, I am sad, but I am also glad. So that upper room was a place of remembrance. It was also a place of service, because John tells us, supper being ended, he then girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet, of all parts of our anatomy, their feet. And when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head, all of me. And the Lord said something interesting. I know that you are one of my disciples. You're one of my people. You do not need to be forgiven over all again and again and again. But during the day, parts of you will have become soiled and dirty. And in Jerusalem, it is the feet especially. You can take, if you're not wearing socks, you can take your sandals off at the end of the day, and you can see clearly the places where the straps have gone over your foot because they are clean. All around is dirty and dusty. So part of you, Simon Peter, has become dirty, soiled during the day. For others, it may be the hands, it may be the mind, it may be the lips, it may be the ear, it may be the tongue. I don't know. But at the end of the day, he deals with that symbolically, and you have need to be washed of the sins of this day. A place of service. And it seems to me that as the Lord's people, we're not terribly good at service one to the other. When we were in South Wales between Barry and Bridgend and a place called Llantwit Major, the Welsh Llanillid Fawr, it's beautiful, it's music. We lived near St. Athan, RAF station, and we had a whole assortment and array of RAF personality from wing commanders right down, and it was a precious time. Among those was a sergeant, and on one, a dear man, earnest man, humble man, on one occasion girded himself with a towel and a bowl of warm water and went into the sergeant's mess and offered to wash the sergeant's feet. I can tell you a few eyebrows were raised on that occasion. But look into the man's heart and read his motive and his desire. A place of service. That man was gifted and renowned for his humble service to fellow believers. So the upper room was a place of remembrance. It was a place of wonderful service. It was also a place of treachery. Into that place came Judas Iscariot, into whose heart the devil had put the whole concept of betraying our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, in principle, is a solemn lesson. Even into our most holy places, even into our most holy duties, the enemy can come with all his subtlety and with all his power. I don't know how about you, but whenever I sit at the desk early in the morning and reach for my Bible to read the scriptures, the devil presents 1,001 immediate things that need my attention. And I am beginning at the end of all these years to see what his tactics and his devices are. He will do anything and everything to keep us away from reading the scriptures and from this upper room experience with the Lord. A place of treachery. Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas went out, and it was night. Night literally, and night forever thereafter in his heart and mind and soul. A strange place. A place, first of all, of remembrance. A place of service. And now this place of treachery. But the Lord has the last word. And that upper room became also a place of wonderful reassurance. The Lord Jesus, in his risen power, went there time and time again to meet the disciples' needs. And that is wonderful. We have a lovely example of it here in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. He went there especially on one occasion for the sake of Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when the Lord had been the first time. And Thomas said, unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. And the Lord knew that. And he went back a week later, especially for Thomas's sake. And he saw Thomas, and he said, Thomas, stretch forth your hand, put your finger into the marks of the nail prints in my hand, your hand into my side, be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas is overcome. And in that wonderful phrase, oh, my Lord and my God, a place of reassurance. And has it occurred to you that in those very words of our Lord to Thomas, our Lord had you and I in mind, as he did elsewhere in Scripture? Because he said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, you and I here this morning, and have yet believed. So he looks down the long avenue of time, foresees people like us this morning. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he reassured, dear Thomas. And we need that kind of reassurance after the enemy has struck. And there are degrees of assurance, of course, in his word. There are degrees of assurance in Romans chapter 8. The principle is established by John, the beloved disciple. These things write we unto you who believe, that you may know that you are the children of God. But Paul in Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we are here this morning. We have felt another hand constraining us, enabling us to come. We have come with joy and with confidence in our hearts. We love to sing the hymns that we've sung. We love to hear this word read. We love to fellowship one with another. And in a sense, as many as are thus led have indications that they must therefore be the children of God. We love those who love him. Therefore, the triangle is complete. And Paul goes on again in Romans chapter 8. And he assures us not only that that is the case, but as many as can say, Abba, Father, and feel it, and rejoice in it, are his children. We have just lost and buried a dear friend in South Wales, the Reverend Elwyn Davies, the father of the evangelical movement of Wales, a dear godly man. And Elwyn Davies only had to stand up and say, Heavenly Father. You may have even now in your own mind hear him saying it. And you were immediately in the presence of God. He seemed to have that gift of not only going himself with awesome confidence, but of taking others with him also into the presence of God. As many as can say, Abba, Father, and feel the wonder of that relationship, they are the children of God. But Paul goes on in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I will never forget a little girl in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem one Saturday morning, it's their Sabbath, and she'd lost her father for a moment, and she is walking around fairly confidently, but can't see him anywhere. And she is saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. Wonderful. As many as can say, Abba, Father, and feel the sense of oneness with that person. They are the children of God. So this upper room became a place of reassurance, and we need that kind of reassurance. And there were other occasions when the Lord went there, and he found the disciples alarmed, terrified. They were like frightened sheep in the corner of a field, or as a friend of ours from Hungary shows us a photograph of some ducks penned in the back garden of his home. And he said, whenever an adult comes out through the back door, all those ducks scamper into the corner. Why? They seem to know that when the adult goes back in, there will be one less duck in the pen. So they are terrified and they hide in the corner. Sheep do exactly the same sort of thing. Now then, the disciples needed reassurance. They had huddled together in the upper room. There's a measure of safety there. And the Lord comes back to that upper room. And what does he do? Well, he deals with their immediate need. He always does. He said, peace, peace, peace be unto you. He didn't say, you silly disciples, I wish you had the peace that was always true in my life and ministry, day in, day out. Didn't say that, didn't rebuke them. He dealt with their immediate need, that he always does. Peace, peace be unto you. It's a real peace. It is the same sort of word spoken with the same kind of authority as up in Capernaum when he says to Jairus' daughter, not little girl, I say unto thee, arise. The Greek says, little girl, I'm telling you to get up. And with a command there goes the power and the enabling. So when he breathes peace upon his disciples, they know and feel and understand peace. Wonderful. It's the same sort of thing that he said on the boat tossed to and fro in the storm on Galilee. And recently, a young man in the church in Horsell preached on that. The Lord took them into the trouble on the storm in the Galilee. He was with them in the trouble. And thirdly, he brought them out of the trouble. That's a lovely thought and a lovely way of thinking. We crossed the Sea of Galilee on a boat. We had it to ourselves. It's called a Jesus boat. Make of that what you will. And there was a storm. It comes very suddenly. And we taught the people a little hymn. And we sang it. It's wonderful. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with darkness. No shelter, no help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. On that boat that morning, a young girl, 19 years of age, came to a wonderful assurance of her salvation. And there was a lovely rainbow coming up out of Galilee and going back again into Galilee. You don't often see the beginning and the end, or the end as well as the beginning of a rainbow. Peace. She wept for joy. Peace. Peace. Be still. A place of wonderful reassurance. And to close, I read on at the end of the Gospels, and I read on into the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 1 and 2. It became a place, a wonderful, significant place of unparalleled and needful blessing. He ended the chapter we read earlier this morning. You must tarry. These are the things that you're going to preach, but you must tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And when the until comes, you will know. And when it comes, you will know all about it. Go back to Jerusalem. They listened to what he had to say. When he told them he was leaving, they were sad. When they saw him ascending, they went back to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing and praising God. There were some amens. And he went back home, but he remembered them. And he said, when the day of Pentecost is fully come, suddenly, that precious word, suddenly they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they became bold in a way that they had never, ever conceivably envisaged beforehand. They challenged the authorities. This was the person set at naught by you builders. The same has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. And on and on and on. Until you are endued with power from on high. Into that upper room on the day of Pentecost, God came down in fulfillment of his son's promise, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So I like to think of a church's work not as an outreach, where there is massive activity, but as an overflow, as an overflow. There is something about the life, the vibrant life of the church within, and it spills over to the outsiders in desperate need. Not an outreach, but an overflow. And the overflow becomes a life-giving outreach to those who are in need. It was a remarkable place, that upper room. And I notice further that when Simon Peter comes back from Caesarea on the coast, having preached the gospel to Cornelius, he is giving an account of their experiences. And he says to the believers back in Jerusalem, "While I was speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us." Wonderful. "As on us at the beginning." So that upper room became a very wonderful and a very special place indeed. The coming, the receiving, suddenly the emboldening of those timid disciples, but no longer after the day of Pentecost. If you go to the great cities of our land and palaces, Kew Gardens, etc., etc., you will see little notices on the lawn, and it says, "Please do not walk on the grass." Very polite, very curt. I invite you this morning to walk on the grass, and to walk on the grass so often that soon no grass will there be growing. And I rather like the words that I saw in Wisley a few days ago. "Please keep to the paths." Got it? Amen.